So with all the rain we've been having lately, I was reminded of something that happened back in my neck of the woods. That would be just north of West Virginia in Pennsylvania. About 50 miles west of Pennsylvania, there's a town called Johnstown. And Johnstown, you could sort of say it's like the Sheridan of the East. Or it's kind of like the crown jewel. And a lot of people wanted to go to Johnstown. People like Andrew Carnegie, the steel magnate, Andrew Mellon, the politician, they would migrate to Johnstown, Pennsylvania for the hunting and the fishing. And there are also people congregating in Johnstown, Pennsylvania because of the steel industry there. The Pennsylvania Railroad came through there. There was a canal that came through Johnstown. And people from Germany and Wales, England were all migrating this fantastic little place called Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And they were gearing up for their big Memorial Day parade. And they didn't pay much mind to the deluge of rain they had just gotten the night before. They'd gotten about 6 to 10 inches of rain, and it hammered that town, but the rain had let off, and everybody was excited. They had lined the streets of Main Street for the Memorial Day parade. And it was one of the happiest occasions. The Methodist pastor there, H.L. Chapman, said, "The morning was delightful. The city was in its happiest mood with flags, banners, and flowers everywhere. The streets were more crowded than we had ever seen before." And then the dam burst. It collapsed, and in 57 minutes, that town was hit with a wall of water that was 60 feet high. It traveled 40 miles an hour, and people tried to escape by running. This was a sketch that was made of what was happened that day. 2,000 of the 30,000 people in town died. Some people were washed as far away as Cincinnati, Ohio. And it was the third greatest tragedy in terms of death that's ever happened in the United States. Only came after the hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas, and then September 11th. It wasn't expected. It happened in a moment. And in the cases of those people lying there in the streets, they thought life is great. Life is good. We are having a wonderful time out here at this parade today. And then in an instant, before most of them could run away, many of them were swept away after this cataclysm. Jesus tells us when the end comes, it's going to be a lot like this. He said in the book of Matthew, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. What I want to talk about today is how do I avoid divine judgment? It is not anything we want to be on the receiving end of. The passage we'll look at today comes from Genesis chapter 6. We'll start at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and read through chapter 7, verse 5. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, reading through chapter 7, verse 5. Again, this is a longer reading. If you need to sit down, feel free to do so. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up, that shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. You may be seated. We're continuing through the book of Genesis, looking at a story I think that many of you are familiar with. You've probably heard the flood story. And the book of Genesis lays out the beginnings of blessing for mankind. He started out making everything, and it was good. But then sin came into the world, and things have quickly unfolded. In these first few chapters of Genesis, a lot of time is sandwiched in there, thousands of years. And we see now that God is flooding the earth. Why did God decide to have kids who would be so rebellious? He made us to bless us. He made us not because he needed anything. Don't forget, as the Trinity, we're moving through eternity, if that's what one does through eternity. They were satisfied unto themselves. They didn't need anybody or anything else. He created, the triune God created, so that we could be blessed. This morning, though, we see that things reached a zenith of evil. And we saw last week two people come up in the text who were described as walking with God. One who avoided death, Enoch, and then the other, Noah, who he and his family avoided the flood. And this morning I want to take a close look at this man, Noah, and the text that we just read, plus a little bit more. I want to talk about three observations regarding Noah, namely that he was blameless, he interceded, and he influenced. He was blameless, he interceded, and he influenced. Now, first of all, I want to take a look at this blamelessness. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I know I'm not blameless. I've already kicked the dog this morning. I screamed at the kids. I sped on the way to church today. Just settle down, okay? Just relax a minute. We're going to talk about that. Hang in there. We'll get to that because you'll see that Noah and his family are not perfect. So we get to these verses, and there's a story you're familiar with. Again, sin had reached its zenith. God would no longer allow mankind to continue. He intended the earth to be filled with living things, but the earth isn't filled with living things. The earth is filled with violence, as he said. He had created, and he was delighted, but now that delight has turned to disgust with what's going on. So he judges the earth. He is going to send a massive flood, a deluge, they call it. Water is something that everyone knew only God could control. You see that in the book of Job. It was God who said the water will stop right here. It was God who overcame that void that was depicted at the very beginning of chapter 1. And now he is in the process of uncreating what it was he had created. The waters were thought to be chaotic by man, and God will proceed to destroy the earth, as it says in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Death came sudden. It came swiftly. And the message of the New Testament that parallels Genesis 6 through 8 is that the corrupt world will be swept away by the judgment of God. God's remnant will start a new order. Jesus said, I'm going to read the verses once again that I read at the very beginning. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. God's holiness will not allow sin to continue forever. In the similar way that a good judge will not let crime go unpunished, a holy God will not let sin go untaken care of. And he will discipline sinners. And had it not been for the grace of God, had it not been for his grace, Noah and his family would not have endured that cataclysm and that catastrophe. Because no one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. So again, Noah and his family, they would not endure the flood. They would be saved by means of a giant boat. That ark, a cubit, is about the length of your elbow to the end of your fingers. It was a massive ship. Has anybody seen the replica out in Kentucky by any chance? Okay, a few of you have been out there. By the way, if a big flood comes, I guess that's the place you want to go. We'll all cram in there as best we can. I don't know. But there won't be a flood like that again, as we'll see. And Noah is described in this way in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And he walked with God. And he demonstrates that through this text, this trust and obedience he has in God. And you keep hearing that refrain throughout those chapters, as it says in verse 22. In verse 22 that I don't have up there, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He did all that God commanded him. He built this massive ship in front of people who up to this point had never seen rain. Now, what kind of jeers and insults do you think he had to endure over the duration of building that massive ship from corrupt, violent people? But he kept after it day after day after day after day. The man had to live as long as he did. It'd take a long time to build this huge ship. It had to be coated in pitch, have a peculiar kind of wood that was very buoyant. And he didn't care. He didn't care what people were saying. At least it didn't stop him from continuing what he knew God had told him to do. He persisted. He knew a flood was coming. And that trust he had in God, see, that is what made Noah blameless and righteous. He trusted God. It says in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It was faith. And this is the only way you and I can be blameless in the eyes of God is by faith. And you and I, now we have this full revelation of Scripture, and we know the means by which God would make us righteous. It is only by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what he did, and us trusting in what he did. That's what makes us blameless and righteous. You can see it in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been, and look very carefully at this word, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not by not kicking the dog. It's not by not yelling at the kids. It's not because we don't say H-E double toothpicks. These aren't the things that make us righteous. It's because we have been declared righteous. This is called the The theological term is imputed righteousness. Sometimes I call it turkey-based righteousness, that God extracted righteousness from his own son, Jesus, came over and put it into us. That we have in us the righteousness of Jesus. So when the Father looks down on you and I, he doesn't see all that crummy stuff we've done. He doesn't hold our sins against us. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous. Imputed righteousness. It starts with faith. There's a book called Following Jesus, the Servant King. And in that, the theologian Jonathan Lund, he makes this general statement about what the Bible says in regard to blamelessness and righteousness. And he writes this. He says, if you can pick up on this key theme in the Bible, he says, the crucial point for biblical theology is that disobedience to God flows from failure to trust God. Did you catch that? That's what sin and disobedience is. All obedience flows from trusting God. And conversely, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Adam and Eve transgressed God's command because they believed they would find happiness independently of God's wisdom expressed in his commands. As creatures, they therefore displaced the Creator. It's when we want to usurp our authority. No, we know God. What's the best thing to do? You know, it's interesting. You would think that when a place gets hit by a devastating flood, a catastrophe, a swarm of tornadoes, you think that when that happens, people would turn their back on God. You know, that is not the case. It's not the case at all. Actually, Lifeway did research. It was a huge swarm of tornadoes that hit Oklahoma in May of 2013. They did research in that area and completed a survey about suffering and faith in God. And here's how people responded when asked, how do you feel about God when suffering occurs that seems unfair? The majority, a third of the people, said, I trust God more. Some people were confused. Some people said, I don't think about God in these circumstances. 11%, I wonder if God cares. 8%, I'm angry or resentful. Only 7% doubt that God exists when a tragedy hits. And 60% of the respondents said that, at the very least, their interest in God increases when a natural disaster occurs. You know, it gets us out of ourselves. When something huge and cataclysmic like that happens. And Noah got the message that you listen, you trust, and you act. You listen to God, you trust God, and then you act on what it is God tells us to do. The converse of that is listening to yourself, listening to your own desires, and then acting on that. See, God intends us to constrain desires that are not helpful to us. The real danger we face, it lies in this very simple little word. You hear it often, especially I think, and I'm still researching this whole AI, artificial intelligence, and what it means for us, but it lies in this simple word, autonomy. Maybe you've heard about autonomous systems, autonomous robots, but this word autonomy, you know what that word means? Self-law. Auto means self, nomos means law. And it's when we become autonomous that we can prescribe our own laws for ourselves. We are self-sovereign. And self-sovereignty can be very, very sneaky in making its way into your life. I'll tell you what it looks like for me. It looks like delay. Okay, I know I'm supposed to get to that place at a certain time, but you know what? My time is my time. I'm going to sit here in this recliner just 5 more minutes and just enjoy what I'm doing. And delay comes in all shapes and forms. Paul Tripp, he wrote about what delay looks like in this sense in our sex lives. He said, you're flirting with a woman at work. It's become sexual. You know you shouldn't be doing it, but you sit down with her again in the lunchroom and tell yourself you'll cut it off tomorrow. Your heart's pounding as you're surfing toward the porn site, hoping your wife doesn't wake up. You don't have any business being there, but to ease your guilt, you tell you this is the last time. You're 17. You're in a park with your girlfriend. You start getting involved sexually. You know what you're doing is wrong for you, for her, but you just couldn't resist one more time. You tell yourself, we'll break it off tomorrow. You're living with a woman who's not your wife. You've committed yourself to Christ. You shouldn't be sleeping with her, but you tell yourself it's such a hassle to separate and find separate places. I'll deal with it, just not right now. You've gotten yourself hooked on a series. Maybe it's Netflix, maybe it's Hulu, who knows? But you're hooked on it, you know you have no business watching. It leaves you thinking in ways that are not pure. You tell yourself that you'll finish out that season and not watch it when it comes out in the fall. It's delay. It's when we know what we should do, but we'll get to it tomorrow. It went on to say this: when you delay your response to God, you've eased your conscience when it actually needs to be troubled. Delay is really just disobedience in a tuxedo. I think he nailed it. That's from Paul Tripp's book, Sex and Money. So we're called to be blameless. How are we blameless? We're blameless through faith and obedience to God. Be blameless. And then secondly, look at this intercession. Noah interceded. So what happens? The flood waters recede. We see it in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and domestic animals that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters receded. And again, what we have here is kind of a recreation. The Hebrew word for spirit and wind is the same as this word ruach. We saw it there in Genesis, the early part of Genesis chapter 1. The ruach was hovering over the waters. And now the ruach comes in and blows those waters away. And Noah, what does he do? Well, he sends out birds. First he sends out a raven, then it sends out a dove twice to see if there's dry land. It comes back with an olive leaf, and he knows the waters had receded. So he and his family that reached dry land, they and all the animals exit the ark. It lands on Mount Ararat, and then Noah does something very peculiar. He does something that had not yet been done by anyone in Scripture. Other than sending out a few birds, this is something that he does having not been told to do it. It's in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He then took some of every kind of clean animal and clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, even though the inclination of their minds, even from childhood on, I will never again destroy everything that lives as I have just done via the flood. While the earth continues to exist, planting time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. So look at Noah's response here when he gets off the ark. He builds this altar. And it's the first time anybody in the Bible has built an altar. But he does this, and he offers to God the very best of what he has. Now note, God had not demanded this. And he offers to God the best of what he has. And this really isn't essential for survival. I mean, shouldn't they be like looking for fresh water and building shelters? But this is what he does. The very first act he commits is out of faith and gratitude in a God who has saved him. And how does God respond? He smells it, it says, and it was soothing. And there's a Hebrew wordplay going on here. The name Noah means rest. The name, the Hebrew word for soothing is Nikoah. So a soothing aroma literally means a rest-inducing odor. Lamech's prayer for him back in Genesis 5:29 is answered. He named Joah. Lamech named his son Noah, saying, "This one will bring us comfort from our labor and from the painful toil of our hands because of the ground that the Lord has cursed." And then the Lord speaks after this aroma, even though the inclination of their minds are evil from childhood on, even though that's true. I will never again destroy everything that lives as I have just done. Even though they are still punishable, even though they still deserve it, I'm not just going to keep sending flood after flood after flood after flood. So what Noah has done, he's performed what is actually one of the priestly duties among the Jews. That would be to offer a sacrifice on behalf, what would be all the Jews, but now he's doing it for all mankind, which is very few on the earth right now, as it seems. He would offer a sacrifice. That's why this was an intercessory sacrifice. God was pleased by the sacrifice. It affected his attitude to mankind and mankind's failings. Intercession just means that it is something done on behalf of someone else. Maybe you've heard of intercessory prayer. That is prayers that you are praying on behalf of someone else. Intervening for someone. This is like what Job did. If you ever read the beginning of the book of Job, he and his family, they would have big parties. They'd all get together. They'd rotate from house to house. But afterwards, he would be concerned that one of his kids may have sinned. So what did he do? Job 1:5, he would get up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them, the number of them all, for Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What I see here is that the intercession of the righteous helps influence God in his exercise of disciplinary judgment on the world. This is why you pray for people to repent. This is why you pray for people to come to faith in Christ. This is intercession in the most powerful way. Again, you and I can intervene on behalf of someone else, as it says in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. The problem is that we just don't always believe that, do we? That your prayers make a difference. Now, there is a mystery, a theological mystery to this I've never fully figured out. That the unchanging God hears our prayers. And when I read the text of the Old Testament, it seems that he acts in ways that otherwise he would not have. I paid a lot of money to get the answers to all these questions. And that one still, I don't think there's an earthly answer to that. So we practice, as Christians call this, intercessory prayer. And we do this for the saved, and we do it for the unsaved. It's essential that we do it for the saved, the church around us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he talked about this. He said, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. This is a happy discovery for the Christian who begins to pray for others. Who is it that really gets under your skin that may be sitting in this room right now? What is Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer, that German Lutheran pastor involved in a plot to kill Hitler, had some amazing thoughts. He said, when I'm praying for that person that drives me crazy, you know what? Their face changes. They look different to me. They look like someone saved by the grace of God. And as brothers and sisters, we don't always see everything the same way, do we? We all see things, I think, a little bit differently than everybody else. And I think there may be division coming in this country worse than what we've already seen. But you know what? We've got something that unifies us that goes beyond any earthly opinion or thought, don't we? We pray for each other, brothers and sisters with whom we don't agree and see things differently than. But we also pray for the unsaved. And I think this gets to the heart of what Noah did, that we can pray for the unsaved people in our lives, intercede for them, that they may not receive the wrath of God. There's all kinds of ways to pray for unbelieving loved ones. We see that the predicament is in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Yet we sang it this morning, Lord, take my will, conform it. Take my heart, transform it to yours. So what can we bring to God? How do we pray perhaps for unsaved loved ones? Well, pray that they be given a renewed mind. Pray that their mind is turned to things above, that they aren't just caught up in everything around them. Pray that their mind is transformed in attitude. They don't have a hostile attitude toward God. They aren't just caught up in the hostilities of the culture. Pray that the mind is no longer hostile toward God. Pray that the mind, that they would have the mind of Christ. Pray and intercede for those who don't yet know Christ. The prayer, again, of a righteous person is effective. Do you believe that? You can say yes. Yes. I was calling for a response there. Yes, they are effective. So as a sign to mankind that God will not flood the earth again, God makes a guarantee in chapter 9, verse 13. He said, I will place my rainbow in the clouds, and it will become a guarantee of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, when God said he was putting a bow, it wasn't talking like a shoestring kind of a bow. It was talking about a battle bow. And he put it in the sky as a picture of a bow that has been hung up in peace, not to be used again like it was. So when we see a rainbow, we should be celebrating that God keeps his promises and he is true to the covenants that he makes with mankind. Now to celebrate that, after church day, we're going to hang a flag on the front of our church with a great big rainbow on it. Now, you're freaking out, aren't you? But when you see, I don't care if it's a parade or a flag or whatever the sign may be, can you pray for those who struggle with the sin of homosexuality? And can we pray for each other's sins that we're all struggling with too? That's right. And can we pray for those who don't yet know Christ that they would come to saving faith in him? How about we do that when we see a rainbow, no matter where it may be, no matter where it may be posted? So first of all, be blameless through faith and obedience. Intercede for each other through prayer. And finally, based on this observation of the text, be influential. Be influential. Now, what do I mean by this? So in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 9, God gives commands to Noah, very similar to what was given to Adam and Eve, to multiply and fill the earth, but with a couple of differences. One, they can now eat meat, praise the Lord, according to verse 3. But then he also gives a new command in verses 5 and 6. Now remember, God has made a covenant. This is called the Noahic covenant with mankind. This predates the formation of the nation of Israel. This is not a covenant just with the nation of Israel. This is a covenant he's made with all of mankind that he would not flood the earth again. But now here's man's part of the agreement in verse 6. Chapter 9, 6, whoever sheds human blood by other humans must his blood be shed, for in God's image, God has made humankind. What's going on here? Well, from verse 1 of chapter 9, we see the command of God. He said, be fruitful and multiply. So what then comes is the creation of this harmony on earth to make sure that fruitful multiplication is happening. For example, in verse 2, he says that animals are going to be terrified of you. Again, a wild animal would not be conducive to the multiplication of man on earth. They'll run away for the most part. And so wouldn't murder. So what does God do? He gives a responsibility to humankind to keep sin under check. The world that God had just destroyed was very violent. The people in authority were very violent. You know, you go back and you look at that offspring, those fallen ones, were the heroes of old, the men of renown, and they acted on human authority, authority they had given themselves. And now God has given divine authority to human government to exercise oversight. We see this in Romans 13. Paul also taught Christians to submit to the government that bears a sword and is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. These statements affirm judgment in kind for offenders. But what's our problem today? Very few people have any trust left in the government. I was looking at an article, as a matter of fact, called The Remarkable Collapse of Our Trust in Government in One Chart. And it looks like this. That's from 1962, at the time was 2014. And the line only continues. There are peaks and valleys in there, but you can see the trend. People have lost faith to fix problems. Politicians are considered less than honest brokers by large numbers of the American public. Everything they do is viewed with suspicion. And this lack of trust is the new normal. Now see, you and I are called to be salt and light in this world. Now, does this motivate you to pray? I hope it motivates you to pray for those people who are in positions where they are making the laws that should be created to subdue sin in the earth. It is easy. It is far too easy to join in the cynicism. I know I struggle with it. But we're called to be different. And we're called to be salt and light. And again, Nero was the one in power when Paul wrote these verses, one of the most ruthless Caesars in the history of Rome toward Christians. Now, in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 9, we see that even though God just destroyed all the sinful people of the earth, those who get off the ark, what do? They start sinning. And it gets really weird. At the end of chapter 9, Noah, according to verse 20, he plants a vineyard, and then he makes wine, and then he gets tanked. He gets drunk. Let's cut the guy a little slack, okay? He just saw the end of all humanity, all right? He hadn't been given the warnings about what this wine would do that I know of. He gets over, he overdoes it. He takes off all his clothes. He goes into his tent. Then in verse 22, it says his son Ham saw his father's nakedness. And he goes and tells his brothers. Now, again, it gets weird here. There's lots of theories about what happens. But in essence, he has disrespected his father. And it seems like he's joking around with his brothers about it. And his brothers aren't having anything to do with it. So Noah curses this son with all his offspring, which would be known as the Canaanites. So sin on the earth continues. And God has an expectation that men will enact laws to help subdue it. And human life in particular is especially valuable to God. This is why I believe cultures are justified in capital punishment, because of what God says here. We want laws that protect all human life. We want laws that protect the lives of the unborn, and we want laws that protect the lives of the elderly. One is not more important than the other. Came across, it was a poll that was taken, this is actually in Canada. The title was "More People Condemn Plastic Straws Than Abortion." It's unfair. I apologize if you're from Canada. I'm not just picking on Canadians today, for what it's worth. It's not much different here. I just couldn't find that statistic. There are moral perspectives, it says, on a wide variety of issues. A poll goes out asking Canadians about their views. And among the findings, while 51% thought that using a plastic straw, by the way, plastic straws are becoming taboo, I think because they choke turtles or something like that. 51% that said that using plastic straws is usually or always morally wrong. But only 20% said that of doctor-assisted suicide and 26% for abortion. Now, the fact is people are rejecting God's law. They're creating their own substitutes in an attempt to justify themselves. And someone may say, yeah, well, sure, I had my elderly mother euthanized. Sure, we just had an abortion, but we're not using plastic straws. That's the moral compass. And it's not that much different. I don't know what it is in the U.S. It's not that much different. And this lawless trend, it reveals that Christians, it reveals that we have an opportunity, doesn't it? That people need Christ. That they need to know the truth. Amen. Let's take full advantage of that time and opportunity that's given to us by God. Because the contrast is getting more and more clear. We're becoming a more and more secularized nation. We can all feel it. Putting this all together, avoid divine judgment by being blameless through faith and obedience, interceding through prayer, and influencing to subdue sin. It's important how we vote. It's important what we decide to say and do. And in the end, there's only going to be one antidote that cures sin. It was this great excerpt. This was, it's difficult for many people to accept that there can only be one way to be rescued from sin. There's only one ark, so to speak, in the day and age that we live in. It was an apologist. He shows he uses these analogies to show how important and unique the cross is. He says, most ailments need particular antidotes. Increasing the air pressure in your tires will not fix a troubled carburetor. Aspirin will not dissolve a tumor. Cutting up credit cards will not wipe out debt that is already owed. If your water pipes are leaking, you call a plumber, not an oncologist, but a plumber will not cure cancer. And any adequate solution must solve the problem that needs to be solved. And singular problems need singular solutions. Some antidotes, he says, are one-of-a-kind cures for one-of-a-kind ailments. And sometimes only one medicine will do the job, as much as we may like it to be otherwise. Mankind faces a singular problem. People are broken, and the world is broken because our friendship with God has been broken. Ruined by human rebellion, we are guilty, enslaved, lost, and dead. All of us, everyone, everywhere. And the guilt must be punished, the debt must be paid, the slave must be purchased. Promising better conduct in the future will not mend the crimes of the past. A rescuer must ransom the slaves. A kindred brother must pay the family debt. A substitute must shoulder the guilt. There is no other way of escape. It's only by Jesus Christ. It's only by Jesus Christ that things are made better. Again, trust in his work. Trust in him. If you haven't done it already, you can do it today. If you don't know how, just come talk to me. It's not really as much of a how as it is the who. Who are you putting your faith in? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel that we can be saved, that we will not have to endure divine judgment, Lord Jesus, because of what you did for us. You extend this free gift of salvation to us in grace, and we simply respond with faith, simply believing that what you say is true. And Lord, I pray that we would this day go out of here and do whatever we're doing, but Lord, all the while praising you, seeing your beauty on the mountain, in the fields, Lord, in the animals, Lord, a thankfulness that you will not flood us out again. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's feeling lost, who knows they're lost, that they wouldn't let this day pass by before they put their faith in you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you're in need of prayer today, I would love to pray with you. You can meet me down at the front. Otherwise, have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon. Thank you for being here.